Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and page 13 in your workbooks, please. Romans chapter 4 and then page 13 in your folders. On Sunday, we got into the fourth chapter, which is the case study or the example that Paul gives for one who's been justified by faith and not by works, and his name is Abraham. And this, as we said, would be an excellent one the Holy Spirit chose to use because the Jews would have certainly paid attention to Abraham, the name Abraham. And it's also great in that it shows Abraham was not justified by works because his justification even came before what came into existence. The law wasn't even in force yet. And we can see a Bible example of justification by faith. So that would destroy, lay to rest, the Jewish argument that we have to be justified by works of law-keeping, commandment-keeping. So he emphasizes Abraham's great faith. And this is the statement that we kept referring to. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as or for righteousness. Paul asked the question there in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? And we asked the question, where is that stated, this statement? Well, not just one place. We went through this table, as you remember, on bottom of page 12. And here's we made the point that this word reckoned, your version may say reckoned, counted, imputed, accounted, credited, the NIV says. It's an accounting term. It's as if God keeps a book or he keeps a ledger and he credits those for righteousness when they show trusting faith, obedient faith, in doing whatever God asked him or her or them to do. Here's a chart we went through and just sort of give us the idea as to when all these took place. We highlighted these three sections because we were trying to show how the denominationalists, those who believe in some degree of Calvinism, where they say man's got to have his experience of faith or his experience of grace. He's got this one-time episode where usually through the Holy Spirit he's zapped or God gives him that irresistible grace and he's suddenly now following God. And the fact that Abraham displayed this faith, it's mentioned here in Genesis 15, and then the passage that we're using in Romans 4 is more detailed information or explaining what's recorded there in Genesis 17, the promise of Isaac, and then in Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac upon the altar, but we have to go to James chapter 2 to get the phrase, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so the fact that it was that this statement was said at more than one occasion in Abraham's life, that destroys that argument, does it not, of a one-time experience where Abraham got his faith. And that was the point of going through that chart. So we went through these charts at the last of class to make that point. It's not this one-time faith. It's a lifetime of faith, obedient trust that God wants us to display. And we end the class by reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 to sort of lead us into the next discussion, which we'll get to toward the end of Romans chapter 4, where this whole account about Abraham was not just written for us to say, Abraham, wow, what a great Bible example. No, it was written not just to tell us how great he was, but it was written for us to learn from. And we see that in Romans chapter 4, and you'll see there in verse 23, which we'll get to eventually, where Paul says, not for his sake only was it written, but that was reckoned to him, but for our sake, verse 24. So we're to learn from this. We're to imitate the faith of Abraham. Because again, in Galatians 3, I believe we had Greg read that on Sunday, Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all. He's our father. He's the father of the faithful. That's me and you even down to today. Okay, so the blessing of forgiveness. Now let's go back to Romans 4. We sort of jumped out of the text to fill in this table, bottom of page 12. Let's get back now to the verses and to the questions here that we're asking. The blessing of forgiveness, or justification, what we're talking about here, was never intended just for the Jews. Look at verse 9, Paul says. Is this blessing? Well, stop right there. What blessing is Paul talking about? Right, who does he quote in verses 7 and 8? It's Psalm 32, and who wrote that? It's the Psalm of David. So David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been, here's the key word, forgiven. It's about forgiveness, God's grace, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is he whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay, Paul says, is this blessing, this blessedness that the man who's forgiven, is this blessing then upon the circumcised? That's the Jew. Or is it upon the uncircumcised also? What's he say? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's what he's been talking about. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When was it credited to him? When did God make this entry in his ledger book? He asked the question, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did it happen? Before he was circumcised. The first time it was recorded. Now, there were instances where it took place after he was circumcised, and we went through those. Like when it was told about him sacrificing Isaac upon the altar. It was said then. Had he already been circumcised by that time? Yes. But the first time it had happened, the first time it was stated in Genesis 15, when he was said, go outside and count the stars if you can, he says, then so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was not circumcised yet. So what does that tell these Jewish Christians in Rome? It's not based on circumcision. It's not based on law. This whole idea of justification goes way back even before the law, back even before the covenant of circumcision. It's got nothing to do with it. And so in essence, Paul establishing that point, then what does that tell the Jews how to think and react toward the Gentile brethren in the church at Rome? They can't do what? Sorry? Absolutely. You've got to treat these Gentiles equal with you. You cannot hang your hat on the law. That's just not where it is. You've got to understand that. He would be telling them. So he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham was already a believer. And then God said, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And let's have a sign for the covenant, which was circumcision. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Them who? Who also are not circumcised. Be the Gentiles. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I mean, Paul is just really making it crystal clear. Abraham displayed this faith. And again, the Jews couldn't argue with the man he's holding up as an example because it's good old Father Abraham. They revered him. And Paul is just really nailing the argument shut. God accepted him because he had this great faith. And so what he's saying is that God has always wanted man to come to him to be justified, to be pronounced innocent or guiltless, free of guilt. And it's never been on the basis of any works that you could do to earn or merit anything. It's all about you coming to Him in penitence and in seeking His mercy and begging His forgiveness and His pardon and believing in Him. And if you show that kind of faith, what will God do to you as He did to Abraham? He'll get His book out, and what will He do? He'll reckon it to you for righteousness. He'll count it as righteousness, your faith, if you'll display the same kind of faith that Abraham displayed. Okay. Oh, count the faith instead of righteousness. Okay. Yes. So you don't have to do that. Right. Right. Well, all we see from Abraham, I mean, yes, he had faith, but it wasn't just faith only, was it? He had to still do what God said. He still had to comply. And in some cases, he had to do some illogical or unthinkable things. We keep thinking about the command to sacrifice Isaac. Yes. Yes, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Already shown to be a man of great faith to do things that might go against the conventional wisdom or against the grain, if you will. Okay. Now, let's look at... this is toward the latter part of question 22. It's verse 13. So, the proof that Paul showed that Abraham was blessed before he was circumcised, not after, and God had already counted his faith as righteousness. There's Genesis 15 that we talked about on a Sunday. That statement was already made. Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who believe like he did. Let's go back and read Galatians 3. Now, a separate section. We've been reading somewhere around verses 19 and so forth, but look toward the last part of Galatians 3. And again, it's hard not to go to Galatians when you're studying Romans, because they share so much in common. And what Paul says in one letter, particularly what he says in Galatians, is explained to a greater detail in Romans. They share a lot of similarities. But the point that we're making here, really it's said better in Galatians than it is said in Romans. Look in Galatians 3, we're going to start in verse 24, where he's talking about the purpose of the law. Therefore the law has become our schoolmaster or our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith, or this system of faith, the gospel, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So what's that mean about the law? It's not valid anymore. It's done. Now, these familiar verses. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now watch the first statement in verse 28. This is germane to the Roman argument. What's he say? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, he says. And if you belong to Christ, or if you be Christ's, that is, by faith, then what does Paul say? Then are ye Abraham's seed, you're of his progeny, you're of his descent, and you'd be heirs according to the promise. Well, again, what promise is that? All nations be blessed in you. That's not the land promise, it's not the nation promise, it's the seed promise. And Christ, we know, is the seed. If anybody ever doubts that, go back to verse 16 in Galatians 3. He tells us who the seed is. Seed is Christ. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. So, Abraham is, if you're a person of faith, if you've obeyed the gospel, Abraham's your father. Now, not in the sense that God's your father, obviously. It's a figure of speech. He's your father, he's your example to have this kind of faith. Father Abraham, faithful Abraham. So Paul makes that argument. It's based on the original promises, not the law. Now, back to Romans 4. And verse 13, he continues, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law. And again, why wasn't it through law? Well, but there's a good reason why it wasn't through the law. The law wasn't even there yet. It had to be that. Now, it wasn't through any law system, but particularly the law of Moses. Couldn't have been through that because Abraham predates the law. So it wasn't on the basis of law, but through the righteousness of faith, he says. For if those who are of the law are heirs, that is to say, if one can become a child of God through law keeping, then what does Paul say is the consequence of that, if that be certain, by the end of verse 14? What's the result of that? All right, faith is voided. And one more problem. What about those promises? Yeah, they're nullified. So now we got this problem that if we're going to make it on the basis of law, then you go back to those earlier promises that God made to Abraham, and you just kind of wipe those off the board. And you, what if you take away the promises? Well, who? If we remove the promises, does it say promise or promises? Promise is nullified. That would be the seed promise. But if you take away one of those three promises, you've got to take away all of them, don't you? If it's on the basis of law. If you take away the promises, that's a problem both for Jew and Gentile, isn't it? It would be a problem for everybody. So it was always based on promise, never based on law. So righteousness is based on law, then God's promises are nullified and faith is voided. It just is removed totally. Then what does law do, Paul say? If it's not on the basis of law, then what's the purpose of the law? For the law brings about, verse 15, what? Wrath. Why does the law bring about wrath? Okay, what do we say the purpose of law was? Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions. Later in Romans, look ahead to chapter 7, and it's verse 7. What does Paul say the purpose of law is? He says, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through what? Except through law. And then specifically he says, I wouldn't know the first thing about covetousness except what? Well, what did the law say? Don't covet. So without law, can you have sin? No, it's impossible. One more point, verse 13. This, to me, in the in the seventh chapter, 13 is the key verse. It shows the strength of sin. The strength of law. What did God want the law to do based on Romans 7 and verse 13? Well, yes, to show what is sinful to be what? Utterly sinful. What does that mean? What did God want the law to do? Or utterly or exceedingly sinful. God wanted the law to really point out just how bad sin is. Show it for what it is. And if the law would show a Jew or anyone who's paying attention to the Scripture just how bad sin is, and that God's wrath is behind or coming down the pike to those that commit sin, then it would also show us our need for what? Mercy and forgiveness. Pardon, which is found in Christ. Show us our need for the Messiah. That's really how you tie all that together. So Paul says, law brings about wrath or condemnation. This is back in Romans 4 and verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. You can't violate a non-existent law. That's just ridiculous to even argue that. But that's what Paul says. Yes. Yes. Right. And we've already established from chapter 2, even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, what had they done? Yeah, they had kept the law instinctively. They had behaved morally anyway. And in some cases, as we said back there, they showed themselves to be better Jews than the Jews were. They kept the law even better than the people that the covenant was given to, in terms of morality and spiritual matters like that. Okay, so now we're in verse 16 of Romans 4. So, for this reason, Paul says, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. There we go again. Terms like grace, mercy, forgiveness stand opposed to terms like law, works, commandments. That's the two mindsets. It is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Now watch how he says it here. Not only to those who are of the law, which would be, of course, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And what had he already said about all people in chapter 3 and verse 9? We've already charged that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Everybody needs the same thing. Nobody can say, well, here's how you get your justification, here's how I get my justification, and I'll meet you somewhere at the end. It doesn't work that way. We all have to obey the same way. So, Jew and Gentile alike. It's not based on physical lineage. It's based on faith and trust in God and being recipients of His mercy and His grace. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. We looked at this passage on Sunday when God said, I have made you a father of many nations, and he gave life to the dead. That was the deadness of Abram's body. Fathering. Yes, right. Fathering the people, or this great nation. In the last part of verse 17, and calling into being that which did not even exist, who was that referring to? That had been Isaac. Isaac wasn't even born yet, but in matter of God's mind, where was Isaac? He's already there. God could see this whole plan laid out. And so God was speaking in the present tense. I'm already aware of Isaac. He's going to be the child of promise. Now, these next few verses really get to Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith illustrated. Look at verse 18 regarding the promise of Isaac. Abraham never doubted. Verse 18, in hope against hope. How do you have something that's hope against hope? What does that mean? What does the King James read? Contrary to hope. What does that mean, contrary to hope? All right. Somebody asked you to believe something. All right. Let's leave Abraham just for the moment. Someone comes to you and says something to you. I want you to believe this, what I'm telling you. And your first response is to consider what they've said, right? How likely is that to happen? How logical does that seem to me? And what if what they're asking you or telling you to believe, it's beyond what you think is likely to happen? So what's typically going to be your response to that? I don't think I believe that. That doesn't seem to make any sense to me, and maybe you give him reasons why. It doesn't pan out here, it doesn't add up here, and that just makes no sense to me. Well, now let's pick up Abraham. God comes to him. He's how old when he leaves Haran, or the Ur of the Chaldees? 75. He's how old when Ishmael's born? 86. He's how old when God promises, no, it won't be through Ishmael, your wife Sarah will have a child? 99. And then he's how old when he finally gets the child of promise? He's 100. So, you're Abraham now and God tells you that. What would be the human wisdom wise, what would be the conventional thing to think? You've got to be kidding me. That's not going to happen. But the Bible says Abraham never doubted. Is it Romans 4? And look at verse 20. We'll jump ahead just for the moment. Well, verse 19 and 20. It says, he was not weak in faith, but he did contemplate his own body. He knew how old he was. He did know that. But contrary to hope, contrary to the physical evidence that was there, he believed God. And then verse 20, with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief. My version says, is that how the King James reads? Okay, waver. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, let's look for a moment at Genesis 17 and verse 17. Sometimes you'll hear someone bring this up as an argument. There's always a detractor around who wants to try to poke a hole in the Bible to show a contradiction. Genesis 17 and verse 17. Now, this is the chapter where you have the promise of the covenant, okay, the sign of circumcision. By this time, is Ishmael born? Yes, Ishmael's alive. So he has a son. But the problem with Ishmael was, what? Why was he here? Was it God's plan? That was man's idea. Yeah. That was Sarah's idea. Tried to, as they sometimes say, tried to help God out a little bit and say, well, let's do it this way. And so Hagar conceived, and she gave birth. Abraham was the father, but he wasn't the child of promise. So now, chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, and this is where he's changing the names from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, verse 17. What did Abraham do? He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, if you stop right there, what's that sound like he's doing? Making fun of the idea. Does that sound like a waiver to you? Well, it could if you wanted it to. But we know Abraham did not doubt there. How do we know that? Because Romans 4 says what? He did not waver in unbelief. Or he did not waver in belief. But he grew strong in faith. By the way, what does the name Isaac mean? Anybody know? It means laughter. It means laughter. You'll see here, where does God give the name? Verse 19. No, Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And that means he laughs or laughter. So if this laughter by Abraham in Genesis 17 wasn't because Abraham saying, you've got to be kidding me. It wasn't that. Then what was it a laughter of? Joy. I'm convinced. A laughter of joy, not doubt. And we can say that because Romans 4. If we didn't have Romans 4 to tell us that he never wavered in belief, then we might be led to think, Abraham's doubting there because he's 100 years old. That makes no sense. But that's not why he laughed. Now, we say that for that reason. And also Sarah. Now, look in Hebrews 11 and verse 11 real quickly, and then we're going to go back to Genesis 18 just for the moment. And I'm going through all this to show the great faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Sarah's in the hall of fame of the faithful. How is her faith commended? By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Did Sarah believe God too? She did. Like a Hebrew writer said she did. Let's go back to Genesis 18. And let's look at those verses right quick. Genesis, the 18th chapter. And on that we want verses 9 through 15. Now, this is when the birth of Isaac is promised, and Abraham has received those angels. And by the way, those angels that came to Abraham's tent, what mission were they on anyway? God sent them to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But along the way, they stopped. Abraham had Sarah go bake some cakes, and he fixed them provisions. Verse 9, then the angel said to him, where is your wife Sarah? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, how does verse 10 conclude? What was Sarah doing? She was eavesdropping. She was listening behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, Sarah being past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself and saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, what? Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, what did Sarah say? She said, I didn't laugh. What's that? Let's call it what it is. It's a lie. Now, I'm pointing this out. Do you think Sarah's laugh was the same as Abraham's laugh? I don't think so. I get that for two reasons. Number one, Abraham wasn't addressed about his laugh the way Sarah was. Number two, he didn't deny it. Number three, the Lord's own statement in verse 14. Did the Lord ask this question when Abraham laughed? But he did when Sarah laughed. Okay. The Bible never says about Sarah. It does say, and we're not trying to shortchange Sarah here. It does say that she considered him who promised to be faithful to deliver what he said he was going to do. But the Bible never says that Sarah did not waver in belief. It doesn't say that. But it does say it about Abraham. So in this matter, I think Abraham's faith was greater than Sarah's. Yes, Mike, just a second. I'm sorry, what? Yes, to himself. Yes, Sarah said it out loud. That's right. And again, when questioned, why did you laugh? Well, if you're not ashamed of what you've done, then why lie about it? Why try to cover that up? So the Lord can see all through that. That's a good point to make, Mark. Go ahead. It could be after this laughter. She may have come to her senses, so to speak, repented of that, and now she fully engaged. That's correct, too, Brother Lambert. So we're just pointing this out to show again Abraham, or Paul's point about Abraham, to show how great this man's faith was. He never doubted. Now, we're talking so much about Abraham in this section of the Roman letter. What's it got to do with me and you? We're not even members of the church in Rome, but we're studying this epistle. What use can we make of this section of the letter? How's it going to help you be a disciple? Okay, the promise is to you too. That's correct. All right. That's correct. This is just as relevant to us as if we were Gentile members of the church in Rome and Paul writing this to us and we're included in that group that's addressed when the letter is began. So, that's why we have to have great faith. Are you going to face great challenges like Abraham faced and be asked to do things that don't make sense to you? Yes, you will. I've always found it interesting in Genesis 22, we've referenced this last class about the offering of Isaac, and in Hebrews 11. Also, that by faith when Abraham was tested, sometimes the Word of God will test you. It will. You'll read a command from the Lord to say, now this is what my people are to do, and that will test you. Why does God test His people? Somebody said, well, to see what we're made of. Somebody responded, doesn't He already know what we're made of? Isn't He God? Well, doesn't God know everything? But we got to see what we're made of. Yes. What if faith isn't tested? Then it's not faith. No, it's got to be tested. Your faith, your character's got to come out when you're tested. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a hard one for me. Count it all joy. I don't want to count trials and tribulations joy. But that's what the Scripture says to do. No. No, we don't see, well, let me tempt myself, see how strong I am. That's not what we're supposed to do. But they'll come. Temptations will find us. And when they do, then we need to see what we're made of. So that's why we study passages like this. So therefore, again, Paul says, it was reckoned to him, God credited the book, put an entry in the credit column. Abraham's faith, to me, is righteousness. And the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified shall live by their faith. Okay. as with any other recorded event where his faith was counted as righteousness, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we need to have faith just like him. God's got a ledger book for you too, and for me. And there's entries in there. All right? And he can impute, credit, reckon, count your faith for righteousness just like he did Abraham. But for God to do that, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have this kind of faith. We're going to have to behave like Abraham did. That's exactly right. We're going to have to. Or else it won't work any other way. Now, look in verse 23. Here's where we get to why all this is recorded for us. All right? Verse 23. This gets us to the middle part of question 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written. That is, all this episode, going back and checking the Genesis record, seeing what Paul says about it here, understanding the whole story. Now, not only for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned or credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions. According to verse 25, why did Jesus die? For our transgressions. How many passages could we find that say that? By his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. Took our sins upon himself. And was raised for our justification. So this isn't just for us to be better educated about Abraham, written for us to have help for our faith. Especially when we think about the resurrection of Christ, his death and his resurrection are facts that we need to believe to be saved. So if you don't respond to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, then you won't ever have your faith reckoned as righteousness, and you can't become a Christian. And you can't act like a Christian if you don't respond to the core of the gospel message. Jesus died for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. And it'll be reckoned, imputed, accredited to us if we believe these truths, these same truths of the gospel. All right? So that's pretty much chapter 4. Takes us through the end of question 23, except for that thought question. And I want to spend just a few moments about this. How many of you have heard about the doctrine of imputed righteousness or the doctrine of imputation? Maybe some haven't heard about that. It's quite popular. You may not hear it by that name, but it certainly is scattered all throughout most Protestant denominationalism. And some brethren, yes. Now, what have we already said that impute means? If your version had impute, other versions would say credit or account or reckoned. It means to put to one's account. Okay. Well, according to the Calvinists, when it says in Romans 4 and verse 24, not only for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. They say the "it" there, it will be reckoned to us, is Christ's perfect life. Now, why would Calvinism say that you've got to have Christ's perfect life imputed to man today? Why would that have to be so? Well, according to the Calvinist, how does man get in sin? He's born that way. Yeah, we're wearing Adam's guilt. We're just stained all the way through with Adam's original sin. So Christ's perfect life must be imputed to us so that when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our filthiness from our original sin. Who does he see? He sees his Son. That's how he can receive us. That's how he can have fellowship with us. Because according to Calvinism, what can I do to save myself? I can do nothing. I can't even have my own faith. I can't do anything. It's all got to come from God. And so God's got to credit me with this imputed life of Christ to get out of this depraved state that I'm in to save myself. So The only way for God to look on sinners favorably is for Him to not see them, but to see His Son's perfect life imputed or credited to them. Now that's in a nutshell the doctrine of imputation. I know, it doesn't say anything about that. That's why this doctrine just butchers this passage all to pieces. Cuts it up one side and down the other. Now, this passage, there you go, Brother Lambert, it doesn't even state that Christ's life was what was imputed. It doesn't even say that, does it? The only life that's implied by the text was not His perfect earthly life, but what life? His resurrected life. After He was crucified. Not the one that He lived that Calvinists say we have to have that credited to our account so that God sees not original sin, but He sees perfection. All right, we'll have to stop in the middle of this discussion. We'll finish this up quickly on Sunday morning, and then we'll get to question number 24, which is the fifth chapter, and I'll have the next set of material ready because we'll probably get through pretty much the rest of Lesson 3 on Sunday, which is Chapter 5, and then we'll start the next major section of Romans, which is Chapter 6, and those anticipated questions of Paul. Thank you for your good comments tonight.